I have to confess to you that I love Christmas and always have done. I have quite a few friends in ministry who put up with Christmas but don't really like it. I actually love Christmas. And I'm so glad that I live in the Northern Hemisphere at Christmas. We have friends in South Africa, and they've been sending us pictures of early on Christmas morning climbing up the Lion's Head in Cape Town in order to see the dawn on Christmas morning before they went to church. And they're there in their Christmas hats, their Santa hats, and shorts and t-shirts because it's about 30 degrees there. And that, to me, just does not make sense. When you live in a country like ours, where you get 6 hours of daylight in December, if you get any daylight, do you think it's a comfort to have a few days in the year where lights shine and where you've got something to look forward to? Am I being silly? I think it's wonderful. I think it would be an awful long time from November to March if we didn't have Christmas in the middle to enjoy. And in the middle of the rat race world, Christmas does give us a few days just to take a breath. And there's something about Boxing Day morning when it's over and you can just relax and know that it is over and enjoy. Quite a few years ago now, when my parents were still alive and they lived in a town called Bangor in Northern Ireland, we had a dog in those days, and we were having Christmas with my mum and dad. We stayed over Christmas night, and in the morning I got up early. It was about 6 o'clock, and I was going to take the dog a walk, and my youngest son, Matthew, I found him awake, so I said, "Do you want to come?" And he and I walked down the middle of the dual carriageway from Bangor to Belfast, with the dog off the lead and sprinting across all four lanes of this dual carriageway, and there wasn't a car or another human being in sight. It was wonderful. And just 2 days before, there was a solid traffic jam there of cars trying to get in and out of the shopping centres that are off that road. It was a moment of wonderful, wonderful peace. But we know that Christmas is a false comfort. It's short enough. And I think those people who queue up from midnight on Christmas night to try and get into shops on Boxing Day morning to grab a handbag or a pair of shoes or whatever are absolutely crackers, don't you? To go back into that madness again so quickly. Because it is a false comfort, Christmas. We enjoy it when it comes. But so quickly it's over. And you have to go back and face the realities of life again. And many people are fearful for the new year. Will their jobs be there? Will their wayward children be wayward, or will they come back? Will the relationship between husband and wife hold out for another year without breaking apart? All sorts of concerns and worries that take away the comfort of Christmas. Is there real peace and real goodwill to be found? Isaiah 40 is a chapter of hope in a dark book. In Isaiah chapter 39, God has told a king called Hezekiah that his people are going to be carried off to Babylon. He's going to tell him that his kingdom is going to have an end, and that everything they have stored up is going to be taken away from them, so that they will have nothing left, and that his children will be made eunuchs to serve in the palace of the king of Babylon. Merry Christmas, King Hezekiah. Here is the future. And Hezekiah, while a godly man, was also a selfish man. Because you read at the end of the chapter, as he gets his prophecy from the Lord, his sigh is, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime. But it's coming. Isaiah begins in a strange way. In it, God says, where am I going to beat you, my people? You've got running sores from your heel to the top of your head where I have beaten you in order to discipline you. And I cannot find a solid place of flesh left to beat you because you have gone away from me and my teaching. Comfort. Here, comfort my people. The end of chapter 39 in Isaiah is a dark, dark place. But as we go into Isaiah chapter 40, we begin to see a real Christmas hope, a real comfort. And first of all, in the first two verses, it's comfort to the heart. This is a cry from God to his people. Take comfort. He says it twice. Take comfort, my people. I don't know what you think of the word comfort. There are certain words, just little words, that just spring a memory in me. I can remember on a cold, cold winter's day, I used to be looked after by my paternal grandmother, who was such a godly, godly woman. And I remember on a freezing cold day, falling in the street. We wore shorts in those days, or at least we did on the Shankill Road. And I had bleeding knees and bleeding hands and a cut on my head. And because it was freezing cold, it hurt. And I remember going in crying. And the pain getting worse because I was freezing and there was a fire in and the ends of my fingers started to ache. Do any of you remember that from days gone past? And my grandmother took me on her knee and wrapped her arms around me and held me tight. And she said to me, be comforted, son, be comforted. And when I think of that word comfort, that's the image that comes into my head. And it isn't too far removed from what God is saying to these people. Take comfort. Find your comfort in me, my people. You are my people. I have chosen you and I will not give you up. One of my favorite verses of the many hundreds of favorite verses I have is in John 17 and it's verse 24. Where Jesus prays, Father, thank you for those whom you have given me. Can you just stop and think that for a moment? Jesus sees me as a gift from his Father. You want to know why I'm so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ? His Father has given me to him. I'm so precious to him, so loved by him. Is that not a comfort to your heart? To know that you are loved? Comfort my people, says who? Says your God. Why? He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, he hasn't been speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. He's been speaking very roughly to Jerusalem. He's been telling them all that is ahead of them, all the agony they have gone through. But now he's looking beyond that. And he's taking them to the end of it. Yes, you're going to go through these agonies. Yes, you're going to go through these pains. Yes, you're going to go into captivity. But here is the promise. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Isn't this incredible? All that I have said against you, my people, take comfort, because it has been paid for. Not just paid for, but paid for doubly. There is no chance of any residue being left over. There's no chance of anybody ever saying to you one day, ah, but wait a minute, there's this that you haven't dealt with. It's been paid twice over. And I want you to notice, your sin has been paid for. And the Lord has received double sins. Here's your... Because how was that achieved? Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he came? That is, he hung on the cross. My God had him pay for my sin twice over. So that there is nothing that can be in my soul, that can be in my heart, that has not been washed away and has not been cleansed. Is that not incredible? What a comfort! What a comfort! I used to spend a lot of time outside my headmaster's office when I was a child. Don't know why that was, but I did. And it was always because I'd done something I shouldn't have done. And I got quite used to that and got quite used to stinging hands as well in those days. And I remember one day being sent for. We didn't use Christian names in our school. Young, you've got to go and see the headmaster. Off you go. And Young trotted down the corridor and sat outside, and I sat trembling and wondering what I'd done. And I cast my mind over all my sins that it could be. Surely nobody knows about that. Surely nobody told them I did this. Of all the things I could be in trouble for. And finally, after sweating for quite a while, the door opened and the headmaster said, "Are you there, Young?" "Yes, sir." "Come in." And then I went, standing in front of him. And I was trembling. I wondered what I was there for. And he told me that I had been chosen to do this reading in this inter-school thing that was going on. Oh. It's such a trite example. I thought I was there to receive more punishment. And I found I was there to be rewarded. Multiply that a million times when you come before God. Oh, Father, what you have again. The list of things that I know that make me guilty in front of you. Can you see that prodigal son coming to the Father and on that journey making his mind up what he was going to say? "Father, I have sinned against you." Remember that? "Please, please, just make me a slave. That'll do. Make me the boot boy in the kitchen. Make me the lowest of the low. But just let me come into your fellowship again." To be met by a Father who tears off his filthy clothes and clothes him in robes and gives him his ring and says, "My son who was lost has been found." Comfort? You betcha. Comfort, comfort, my people. Our warfare with God is ended, and we have become from his enemies to being his children, his people. Comfort to the heart, and comfort because Jesus is coming in verses 3-5. Jesus came at Christmas as promised to Bethlehem, as the scripture told us he would. He was born of a virgin. That was promised too in the scriptures. He would be revealed to ordinary people. That was promised as well. Everything about him will all happen, and nothing was going to stop him. Do you know, the prophecies of Jesus coming are incredible. I have a friend who's a mathematician, and I wanted to get over to children how amazing it was that the things that happened when Jesus were on earth that were prophesied from the Old Testament were so incredible. And I asked him, what are the odds? I said, just pick 10 prophecies. And we chose 10 things that would be true about Jesus. And I said, can you work out a mathematical formula to give me the odds? And he came back to me and he said, working on a 1-2, that immediately went over my head, because I'm English and history, me, not science. And he said it was of something or something or other. And I said, that's useless, Trevor. That doesn't help me. And it certainly won't help me explain it to children. He said, well, imagine this. He says, imagine you go out and buy a lottery ticket, and I do not agree with a lottery. It's legalized gambling. It's wrong. Okay? So don't Say, I'm just using it as an example. But imagine you go out and buy a lottery ticket on Friday morning and you win the lottery on Friday night, on Saturday night. And you go out the next week and you buy another ticket. And you win it again the following Saturday night. And he told me, and I have no reason to doubt him because I say he is a mathematician, he told me that for 10 of those prophecies to come true, you would go on doing that every Saturday night for almost, but not quite, 6 months. Isn't that amazing? And that's only for 10 prophecies of what Christ would do. How many more are there? And what are the chances? The chances are a certainty because God did it, and Christ was coming. And here we see the preparation. There's the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Look at what God did. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Rough ground will become level. The rugged places a plain. God will remove every obstacle to prepare his purposes for the coming of his son. I don't know if you've ever watched people, these guys who go out and make new roads and through cuttings. Have you ever seen the hugeness of the things that they use to cut to move? You stand beside one of the wheels and it's towering over your head and you watch it, how it cuts out a valley through a mountain or takes a mountain and levels it. It's God, why is God saying this? He is saying nothing will stop this. It's prepared. Mountains will be crushed. Valleys will be lifted and the way made smooth. Because I am sending my son. And that, of course, was absolutely true for the first coming of Jesus. John the Baptist was there to prepare the way of the Lord, to point towards him. The obstacles were being removed for Jesus to come. But it's not just talking about that. It's also talking about his future coming. That our God is going to smooth it all out. And Jesus will come, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to all men. God's purpose will not be thwarted. What a comfort that the one who would do this would come to my heart. And comfort, because Jesus is the Word. A voice cries out, what shall I cry? All men are like grass and their glory is like flowers from the field. Do any of you like rugby? No? I love rugby. I'm an Ulsterman. And Ulster is the team I support and they play at Ravenhill in Belfast. And because my in-laws have got Sky and they can get BBC Two Northern Ireland, on Boxing Night I got to see Ulster play Connacht. Oh, great. And I was explaining to my daughter and for the umpteenth time how, as they showed the pitch, I said, do you see down in that corner? Your dad saved a try down there one day. And I did. I did. I got to Ravenhill because I played in the team that won, got through a few cup things, you know. It wasn't the league, we wouldn't have done well in that, but we got to play a semi-hill. We lost, but no. That day, I can remember it, because I'd got a knock and I was still recovering from it because I was a wing forward and they put me on the wing. And this guy came running towards me. It was just him and me. He had broken right through and I was the last line of defence. And as he came running towards me, I was prepared to bury him as hard as I could. And he just clipped his ball with his foot over my head. And by the time I turned, he was about half a yard in front of me and going like the clappers. And we had about 20 yards to go to the try line where the ball was bouncing. And I can remember it as if it was in slow motion, that I knew I was going to get there before him. And I can remember that sprint to the line and coming even with him. And then 5 yards from the line, this dive, and just got my hand on the ball before he got there. And I was at the peak of my fitness. My daughter says, you can't even run the length of yourself now. I'm wearing out. I couldn't do that now. I couldn't run from here to that wall without needing a cardiac machine to keep me alive. And we're wearing out. All men are like grass. My glory is as the flowers of the field that withers. I look at the young man who was standing with my lovely wife on her wedding day and wonder whatever happened to him. And where did he go? He had her, for goodness sake. And it's gone. For us, the flower withers, the flower falls. Here's the thing. The Word of God endures forever. Here's a comfort for us in the world we live in. His Word never changes. And although this old book will be attacked and pummeled in this next year in the media, and among people who want to change it in so many different ways, it will not be moved. And at the end of the day, the Word of our God forever. Here is our comfort. God has given it to us. And it will only comfort to you if you read it and study it and make it precious. It's a great time of the year to say this. January the 1st. Genesis 1, start it. I suggest you also start in Matthew 1, so that when you get to Leviticus, it'll be a bit better in the New Testament. Whenever I was a young Christian, asked in an open air, did I believe all the Bible? Yes, I said with such confidence, I believe all the Bible. Have you read it all? Think so. What do you mean you think so? Well, I'm pretty sure I have. Do you mean you've never read it from cover to cover? Well, no, I've never actually done that. Then how can you say it's true if you haven't read it all? And I was challenged by next time I came on this beach mission, would I have read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation? And I promised that I would, and I did. It's a good habit. Study the Word. Get the comfort from it. Make it precious to you. Comfort because Jesus is the Word of God. Whenever he says, I go to prepare a place for you, do you think he means it? When he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, do you think he means it? When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, do you think he means it? He says, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. Do you think he means it? Comfort we have because Jesus is the Word. And then finally, comfort because Jesus is the Good Shepherd in verses 9 to 11. Jesus was no weakling. He may well have been weak, meek, but he was strong, with a strong hand to rule, but high loving and high caring. He will feed. He will gather. He will carry. He will greatly is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd did lay down his life for the sheep. Here is no temporary hireling. Here is our permanent shepherd. I don't think it's any coincidence that the first to know about his birth, except for Mary and Joseph, were the shepherds out on the hillside looking after their sheep. Because here's the metaphor as to what Jesus was to be to his sheep. And to them came the glory of announcing it to the world. He has a shepherd's heart to his people. That is wonderful. That is lovely. He's our protector. He's our carer. I once played rugby with a guy who was huge. The first time I met him in a rugby match, there was a bit of a fracas, as there is from time to time, and this big fella scared me. I'd never met him before, but he was on our team, and he was just punching people all around him, and he scared the living daylights out of me. And in the second match I played with him, someone was putting their thumb in my eye, and this eye had swollen up, and he had a bit of a stutter, and he said, who's doing that? I said, they're number four. He said, I'll sort them out. And the next scrum, I just heard this like that. And this guy was holding his hand like that, with blood coming through his fingers. And this fellow was just shaking his fist and smiling at me. I was so glad I was on his side. He terrified the opposition. He thrilled them. Our Savior, in Revelation 5, John is told, look for the Lion of Judah. Do you know what he sees when he looks? He sees a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our Savior is the scourge of the world. He's the judge of the world. He's going to bring untold horrors in return. But for us, he's our shepherd. And he gently leads us and remembers those who are young. Here's our comfort. So you want to find Christmas comfort this Christmas? Well, you're not going to find it in the trimmings of Christmas and in the presents and in the food. You will find it in your God, because he has comfort for your heart if you know and trust in him. And as you head into a new year with whatever fears you have in your heart, you can go with confidence that he's not going to leave you or forsake you. He will shepherd you through all of those. So God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born upon this day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, comfort and joy. Amen. We're going to sing our final